Advent, it has illustrated for us how we must give back to the Lord. We first started talking about Joseph and Mary, and initially realizing that they had the privilege of having a perfect son in their home, you'd think, well, they must have had an easy job as parents. That was not the case, because they had at least six other children, Mary and Joseph. And they were very diligent and purposed in the way they raised their children. To such the extent did they pour the scriptures into their heart that one of Jesus' half-brothers, James, became one of the chief leaders in the church in Jerusalem. That was not a sloppy house, and they didn't coast simply because Jesus was in their home. They were very diligent and purposed in communicating the truth of Scripture to their children. So they gave as parents to their kids. Then we looked at the example of the wise men and how they came as Gentiles to worship this Jew. They came offering themselves, and as a part of their worship, they gave out of the abundance of their resources. They gave generously, and it's from those gifts that likely Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus were sustained as they lived in Egypt. Then we looked at the giving of the shepherds. As they heard the angelic choir and they heeded the message that the angel said, go and find the child, they went and they proclaimed the event that Jesus, the Messiah, had arrived. They heard, they heeded, and then they heralded that message. Last week we looked at the giving of God the Father, who in that perfect, priceless, precious gift from eternity past, specifically promised in Genesis chapter 3, the Father gave, and He gave abundantly in order that we might have life. This morning we're going to look more specifically at our giving. We're going to look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, one of my favorite texts. And you realize, I realized that, you know, I'd never preached on this text. Though one of my favorites, I've never preached on it. Go figure. But this morning we'll have that opportunity. The giving that we have, the opportunity, the privilege, the responsibility to give, is one of worship. God created us to worship. Before we look at Romans, we're going to look briefly at a couple other passages. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, the apostle writes, come to him, the living stone. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that confess His name. I have been purposefully, specifically created by God in order to praise His holy name. I have been created for the expressed purpose by God to worship Him. That's why I was created. And that worship, as we have just looked at, is something that I give back to the Lord. It's not something that I get. As we think about corporate worship in the United States, I'd like you to listen to these words by a gentleman by the name of Michael Horton. He says, think about the changes in worship in America for a moment. When I go to the movies, I expect Dolby sound. I want to experience the roar of the jet, the sound of the orchestra, or the lifelike noise of gunfire. I pay $6 to sit in a comfortable seat for 2 hours and consume an experience of someone else's life. More interesting, more glamorous, more risky, more indulgent. One cannot consume this sort of experience by reading a novel. You need to be surrounded with the powerful sights and sounds to be properly convinced. So when we come to church, especially to one that's built like a theater, it's not surprising that people would begin to think quite unwittingly in terms of consuming God. Like Rambo, he must show us his strength. Like Bond, he must show us his finesse. He will have to give us a more helpful moral point to think about for a while. He should make a statement, but not too stridently. Perhaps above all, he should make us laugh. All in one day. Experiencing God must take the form of consumer satisfaction, or people will take their business elsewhere. Eventually, of course, the word and sacraments have to take a back seat. And so we think about consuming God oftentimes when we think about worship. And those kind of thoughts run around in our mind, well, what am I going to get? Or how am I going to benefit? Or what am I going to take home? Am I going to get fed? Get. But the essence of worship is not getting. The essence of worship is giving. So if I have been created by God to worship, follow my syllogism, that's a major premise. And if worship, at its essence, is in giving rather than in getting, minor presence, then my conclusion must be, I have been created by God to give back to Him and not to receive from Him. Now, Matthew 6:33 says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. He's going to give me all of this stuff. God is going to provide, and He's going to do so super abundantly, but the focus of my attention must be on giving, not on getting. And so it's with that tone that I invite you to turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul makes two appeals to us that we're going to look at this morning. But before we look at that, we're going to look at the objects of his appeal, and we're going to look at the basis of his appeal. If you look at verse 1, it begins with the word therefore. And when you come across the word therefore, what question must you ask? What's the therefore? Therefore, it beckons us to go back into earlier chapters in Romans. And we learn there, we are reminded, that Paul says in the first three chapters that all men, Jews, Gentiles, or if there's anything else that are runs around on the face of the earth, all men and women are bound in sin. We are enslaved to sin, and as such, in that condition, we are under the wrath of God. We are all, without exception, in the same predicament. But chapters 4 and 5, by faith, Christ's righteousness can become my righteousness. To the extent, chapter 6, 7, and 8, that his baptism becomes my baptism. His death becomes my death. His life becomes my life. And there is that great exchange. And maybe for the first time, the only time, I begin to understand who I am in Christ. Chapters 9 through 11, Paul talks about the distinction between the natural olive branch and the branch that has been grafted onto the vine. And in the midst of all of God's work, in its manifold splendor, Paul says, therefore, on the basis of all of what God has done for all mankind in Jesus Christ, he addresses his audience. This is the object of his appeal. He addresses his audience, brothers. That's an important word. Because this message, these words, are not for unbelievers. Now, it doesn't mean that they can't benefit from these words, but they're not addressed to them. These are addressed to people who have come to know and come to experience the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the basis of Paul's appeal is found in the next phrase where he says, in view of God's mercy. Actually, it should be translated mercies, plural. That's what it is in the Greek text. Paul uses a Hebrew expression here to encapsulate, to put a ribbon around a whole lot of stuff. And the stuff that is in the scope of Paul's usage of mercies is God's loving kindness, God's mercy, God's grace, God's long-suffering, God's love. All of that stuff is wrapped up when Paul says mercies. In other words, what Paul says, in light of all of the incredible stuff that God has laid out for us in Christ, in view of the fact that we no longer are condemned in Christ, in view of the fact that we will never experience God's wrath, in view of the fact that we have now residing within us the Holy Spirit of God, in light of the fact that God loves us unconditionally, he loves us so much that there is nothing that will ever separate us from the love of Christ, in view of all of that stuff, Paul says, I urge you. I appeal to you. I exhort you. The word has all of the command of an apostle behind it. This is God's word for every believer. Nobody is outside of the scope of Paul's words. No one. If you were a brother or a sister in Jesus Christ, these words, Paul's commands, are for you as well as for me. The nature of Paul's appeal is twofold. If you have a pencil or a pen, you might want to circle three verbs because they are the basis, the foundation of Paul's two appeals. The first one is the verb offer. The second is the verb translated by the NIV, do not conform. Better, it should be translated, do not be conformed. The third verb is the passive verb, be transformed. Those are the verbs Paul uses to communicate the urgency, the command of God for every believer. The first one is this. Let me spell it out for you. Give yourself to the service of Christ. This is God's command for every believer. Give yourself to the service of Christ. When Paul uses the verb offer in the middle of verse 1, he's using a verb that a priest would use. A priest was one who offered a sacrifice. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2 a couple of those verses where we are as priests offering a sacrifice. Hebrews says we are offering the sacrifice of praise. Here, Paul says we are offering a living sacrifice. Now, as any priest knows, any sacrifice that's ever going to be acceptable to God is living. You never offer a dead sacrifice. Now, after the offering is completed, the offering is dead. But when you offer it, it's living. So is Paul being redundant or what? When you offer a sacrifice, it is living. No, he's not being redundant. I think he's pointing to something. He's highlighting something. He's putting a marker to remind us of the fact that we in Christ are now living. For once we were spiritually dead. We were apart from God. We were separated from God. And in Christ, we have been made alive. And so now we are living. So now as living sacrifices, we have something to offer. And Paul says, the offering we make as living sacrifices is our body. We offer our bodies. Now, sometimes we think when we worship, we offer a prayer, or we offer a song, or we offer a reading of Scripture, or we simply allow these things to take place within our mind, and we thereby worship. Well, worship is certainly something that happens on the inside of my being. But Paul's point is that worship must express itself physically. If it only is found in our inner being, it's not complete worship. I worship God with my body. Now, this isn't a strange concept. If you turn a couple pages back to Romans chapter 6 and look at verse 13, Paul writes, "Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness." Verse 19. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. The parts of my body are intended by God to be the vehicle by which I worship Him. So I worship Him with my body. That doesn't mean that I hold my hands up in the air when I worship. I wish you would. That's a wonderful means physically by which we do worship our holy God. But I worship God physically by shoveling snow from my neighbor's driveway. I can worship God physically by changing a dirty diaper. I can worship God physically by taking care of a missionary's salary. I worship God with my body. Paul says. It's not something that only happens inside. It must be expressed. Back in Romans 12, Paul says that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. What does a living sacrifice look like? Let me paint you a picture. His name was Abraham. And Abraham, at 75 years of age, received a vision, another vision from God, where God says, Abraham, I am going to bless your descendants so much that they are going to be so numerous, you can't even count them, Abraham. Abraham said, God, my wife is kind of beyond that stage in life, you understand? And I ain't getting any younger. And she ain't either. Okay, how are you going to do it? Well, Abraham takes things into his own hands because time goes by. Years and years go by. And Sarah ain't getting any younger. And you remember, he takes Hagar, the maidservant, among other things he does. Has Ishmael, and God says, no, Abraham, that is not it. Finally, Isaac comes along at 100 years of age. Miracle of all miracles. And God says, Abraham, I'm not done. He may be pushing 120 by now. When he says, Abraham, I want you to take this son, your only son, the promised one, I want you to take him up there on Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. And he did it. Now, Isaac wasn't the living sacrifice. Abraham was the living sacrifice. Because he gave up all of his own personal desires, his own personal plans, his own personal ambitions, and he yielded up them to the Lord, and he said, I am yours. Everything I am, everything I have, everything I dream of, everything I desire, everything I long for, God, it's all yours. I give it back to you. A living sacrifice gives back to the Lord. Abraham was a living sacrifice. Let me give you another illustration. Years ago, story is told that the Chinese were conscripted, enslaved by a mining company in South Africa to become coolies in their mines. And they deported many Chinese to the mines of South Africa as slaves. One prominent Christian man, seeing many of his compatriots enslaved and taken away, sold himself to the mining company as a slave for a 5-year period of time, and there served in the mines of South Africa. That prominent Christian Chinese man died in the mines. But not before he had won 200 other fellow Chinese men to the Lord Jesus. That was a man who was a living sacrifice. He had no ambitions of his own other than to please the Master. He had no plans of his own other than to fill that which the Lord had planned for him. He had no other dreams, no other purposes, no other focus in his life other than to live for the Master. His life was not one of getting, consuming. His life was one of giving. That is a living sacrifice. That is one who lives to worship holy God. Paul says, I am not only to be a living sacrifice, I am to be a holy sacrifice. I am to be one who is set aside for one purpose. That one purpose is to worship Him. I am set aside by the Lord for the purpose of worshiping Him, to give back to Him. I am to be, Paul says, a pleasing sacrifice. It harkens back to Leviticus chapter 1, where Paul dictated, or where Moses dictated, that all sacrifices were to be spotless, without blemish. That's me. My life is to be spotless, without blemish, without wrinkle, such that as I walk into the halls of heaven, my Lord Jesus is there and says, Rob, well done. Well done. Welcome. Welcome. I long for my Lord to say that. That's a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. And then he says this. Into verse 1, last phrase. This, offering yourself in this way, is your spiritual act of worship. You know, I read texts like this and I compare it with the original and I get angry when I see that our English Bibles just don't do justice to what God has said to us. That word spiritual, it ain't in there. There's no word that even can become closely construed to be translated spiritual in the Greek. It's not there. Now, to the editors of the New American Standard and the New International Version, I understand they're trying to take something that is outside of our language and make it real and practical and understandable. And what they're trying to say is, my worship is not something that is only external. That is, as I offer my body, it's not just something that I do. It has to start at the very core of my being. So it has to be spiritual. I understand that. But the Greek word means reasonable or rational. It's the word logikos from which, or related to the word logos, for word. We're talking about a rational, reasonable act of worship. What Paul says is this, very simply. He says, in light of all of the things that God has done for you, the only reasonable, the only rational thing for you to do is to give yourself back to God as a living sacrifice. That's it. It's only fitting. It only makes sense that that's what we do and that's how we live. Our life is one of worship. That's what only makes sense in light of who God is and what He's done. David Livingston, the renowned Scottish missionary to Africa, wrote these words. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward of healthy activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with such a word, such a view, such a thought. It is in fact emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. It is simply the reasonable, rational, logical thing to do in light of the mercies of God. So Paul says, first, the nature of his appeal, give yourself to the service of Christ. And secondly, says verse 2, submit yourself to the Spirit of Christ. He says it by way of two verbs, one negative, one positive. Both of them are present tense verbs, which means this is something that continually happens. It's something where I have to wake up today and make a decision. And I have to wake up tomorrow and I have to make the same decision. And I have to wake up the day after that and I have to make the same decision. The present tense indicates to us that it's something that has to ongoingly take place. I notice that both of these verbs in the original are passive. That is, they are things that are done to me. I'm not the actor. I am the responder. Okay? And both of them are imperative verbs, which means I don't have a choice. If I am a believer in Jesus Christ, I do not have a choice. Paul says, first of all, negatively, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Now, we are by nature imitators. If you have more than one child in your home, no doubt the younger imitates the older at some point in life. It's the way we learn. We are imitators. And Paul says, be careful. You are on thin ice when you conform to the world. Now that's something that we are responding to because the world is shouting at us, come on, be like us. Be like us. Even in our differences, we want to be like everybody else. Isn't that right? There's always some group that we are like. Paul says, be warned. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, it almost sounds like we're victims in this thing because this is something that's done to us. Not the case. We have the opportunity and the responsibility to respond to what the world delivers to us. In all of its grossness, in all of its smelliness, the world seeks to mold us, shape us, twist us, contort us into its image so that we look just as ugly and smell just as bad as everybody else. But God says, wait a minute, don't be conformed, but be transformed. The idea here is just like the word repentance. When you repent, you turn from something to something else. So Paul doesn't leave us hanging, just don't be conformed to the world. He says, instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It is by the process of renewing my mind that I'm transformed. The word transformation is the word metamorpho, from which we get our word metamorphosis. what Paul's talking about here is the kind of transformation we see from a caterpillar to a butterfly. It's an outwardly manifested change. This word, metamorpho, is only used four times in the New Testament. Two of those times are used in the Gospels, one in Mark chapter 9, one in Matthew chapter 17, to refer to the same incident where Jesus is with Peter, James, and John up on Mount Hermon, which we call Mount Metamorpho, Mount of Transfiguration. That's where we get that word, transfigure. It's a translation of metamorpho, where Jesus was literally, physically transformed, transfigured. His appearance was different. And in a strange moment, in a divine moment, Jesus, in his humanity, was clothed briefly, scantily, if you will, with his heavenly glory. And Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transformed, transfigured before them. They saw a different man. And they fell down and they worshiped. That's the same kind of thing that takes place. The other place where this particular word shows up is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where Paul writes, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Paul says, we, that is believers, are being transformed, transfigured, metamorphosed, if you will, into the likeness of the Lord Jesus with ever-increasing glory. That is, with every step. Each thing that God brings into our life, we are being transformed, transfigured, changed physically, outwardly, from the inside outwardly, to look more and more like the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, that is what we're after. We're after that kind of transformation, so thoroughly on the inside that is manifested on the outside, so that other people see visibly the changes in your life. Because your worship is with your body, and other people see it. They witness that change. That kind of transformation, it is rather by that transformation, in verse 12, that we're able to test and approve God's will. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you're going to be able to affirm, approve God's will. I've talked with many people over the years who want to know God's will for their life and refuse to be transformed by the Spirit of Christ. That kind of transformation takes place as I submit myself to the Lord, as I yield to the Lord, as I walk in the Spirit, as I am filled with the Spirit. All those things are synonymous terms. To refer to my submission to the Spirit of Christ. To the degree that I submit to Him, to that same degree am I being transformed. And to that same degree will I then be able to affirm and approve, verify, test what God's will is for my life. Now the hinge for that transformation, which we haven't talked about, which we will just briefly here, is found in that phrase, by the renewing of your mind. It all starts in the mind. People don't fall into sin simply because one day that $100 bill was sitting beside the cash register and they walked by and they took it. Or whatever kind of sin is brewing. It all begins in the mind. We never yield to any temptation that hasn't first attacked our mind. Knowing that, Paul says, we have got to have renewed minds. We have to have transformed minds. Because it starts there and then it is expressed outwardly in our bodies. So how do I have a transformed mind? Two things, briefly. And there are many others we could talk about. First, fix your mind on the immovable. You want to have a transformed mind? You want to have victory over sin? You want to have... you want to experience this kind of transformation in your life? Then fix your mind on the immovable. That which doesn't shift or change. Paul writes in Colossians 3, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. I have fixed my mind on things above. Psalm 119. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I have fixed my mind on that which is immovable and unchanging. When I do that, I will have the blessed joy of experiencing not only victory over sin, but being unshaken in any kind of circumstance. Because I am fixed. I am rock solid, secure on the foundation of God's truth. Secondly, feed your mind with the incorruptible. Fix your mind on the immovable. Feed your mind with the incorruptible. Listen to Paul's words in Philippians 4. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything praiseworthy, let your mind dwell on these things. Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts toward God. Fix your mind on that which is immovable. Feed your mind with that which is incorruptible. And when I read passages of Scripture like this, I wonder, why is it that Christian people pay money to go to an R-rated movie? Why is that? I don't understand that. If I am instructed, commanded by God to feed on that which is incorruptible, why would I allow myself to drink in that which is garbage? Why would I listen? Why would I let my children listen to music that is full of godless trash simply because it's cool with the kids at school? Why would I allow myself to do that? Why would I allow my kids to do that? We are called to feed on that which is incorruptible, that which is good and holy and pure and right and just, and nothing short of that. Henry Martin was a man of transformation. He was a man who was a living sacrifice. He was a man who renewed his mind by fixing on that which is immovable and feeding on that which is incorruptible. Henry Martin, late in life, having been a faithful missionary in India, got word from his doctor, "You must leave or you will die." And so he left the people of India that he loved. But he never made it back to Britain, because God called Henry Martin to another task, a small task, of translating the New Testament and Psalms into the language of the Persians, common day Iran. And so he went there, lived among the people for years, and finally in 1812 finished the translation God had put upon his heart to translate the New Testament and the Psalms into their native tongue. Then he found out that he was unable to publish his work. He had to get the authorization of the Shah of Iran in order to publish what he had long labored and diligently strove to accomplish. So he walked 600 miles to Tehran in order to get the Shah's signature. And the Shah said, "Get out of my face." Well, Henry Martin was not defeated, and he walked 400 miles to get a signature from the British ambassador so that he could go back another 400 miles to talk with the Shah. And he did all that, traveling over the desert at night, sleeping during the day, in poor health. He arrived, got the signature of the Shah, and 10 days later, died. And there would be some who would say, "What a foolish sacrifice." But no. Henry Martin understood his role before God was to obey. His role before God was to worship. His role before God was to fix his mind, to feed his mind on God's word, and to do whatever it said, regardless of the price. Henry Martin did just that and left a legacy for us to talk about this morning. I've got it in your notes. Winston Churchill said, "We make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give." Calvin Coolidge said, "No person was ever honored for what he received. Honor has been the reward for what he gave." The measure of a man is not in duration, but in donation. I have been called by God with the sole and express purpose to give back to Him my entire being because of His great mercy. Nothing short of that is even reasonable. Do with me as you choose. I am your servant. You're the master. I am your slave. I freely choose that because of all the eternally tremendous things you have done for me. Words can't describe what you have done for me. Because of those things, I give myself back to you. And I stand here with my brothers and sisters here this morning. Father, we desire to be your hands and your feet, your lips, your eyes, your fingers. We want to give. We want to give. We want to give. We give to you. We give to the people around us. Father, purge our minds of the selfishness that so easily can entangle all of us. When we purpose and we focus to consume, cause us to trust you for all that we need to eat, all that we need to wear. Demonstrate yourself to be our all in all, our all sufficiency. Father, I pray from those standing in this room this morning that there would be an obvious, visible transformation, change, seen outwardly, manifested physically because of our commitment here this morning to continually change, transform, renew, fix, feed ourselves with that which is true, with yourself. Father, I pray that you would use us up, use me up. May we burn brightly for your glory. We look forward to your coming, Lord Jesus. Amen.